The reading this morning is Romans 8, verses 5 to 17. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their mind on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For this reason, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh. You are in the Spirit, since the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, then the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies also through his Spirit that dwells in you. So then, brothers and sisters, we are obligated not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received a spirit of adoption. When we cry, Abba, Father, it is that very Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if we in fact suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. Amen.
Thanks, Alison. So it's Trinity Sunday, always the Sunday following Pentecost, where we celebrate the uniquely Christian approach that God is three and one. So last week, when we concentrated on the Spirit, we saw how the Spirit is this gift from God given to us that shows us where we're going wrong and helps us to go right. It's an intercessor that takes all of God to us and brings all of us to God and acts as this go-between, this powerful force that keeps us connected to one another and to God. And there's a tendency for us to look at those first disciples and think, you know, just how lucky they were that they had Jesus right there amongst them to keep them on the right path and to teach them and to show them God's ways. And it turns out that that's exactly what we have, thanks to the Spirit. The Spirit fulfills that same role in bringing the person of Jesus to us. So we've got this understanding of God, and then of Jesus, who is God, and then God's Spirit, these three parts that are clearly divine, clearly God, and all threaded through our salvation story. So as we know, God came to us as Jesus to establish the reign of God upon the earth, and then we saw last week when Jesus returns to God, he then gifts the church God's Spirit, this constant support. So the Trinity is very much part of our tradition. It's very much part of our salvation history. But for all its importance to us, it's one of the most elusive things and the hardest concepts that we have in our theology. Perhaps more surprisingly as well, it's not even defined in Scripture. There's no mention of it in Scripture. It's a much later doctrine established by the early church. Scripture is very clear. There is only one God, and we are to worship one God, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, the one who led Israel from slavery in Egypt into the promised land. But then Scripture is just as clear that Jesus is God. And then there's passages in Scripture that refer to the Spirit as God. So we have this difficulty that Scripture tells us, on the one hand, God is one, and also Scripture telling us that God is three, and it's a problem. So the early church decided we're going to resolve this, and they had all these meetings and synods, and the result was the doctrine of the Trinity, which established definitively that God is one and three. So I'm glad that's been cleared up. But when we talk about the Trinity, we have to remember, when we're reading with Scripture, they don't have this doctrine of the Trinity. We have to remember that. They don't have this. This is a later creation. So the doctrine of the Trinity only really comes about several centuries after the last book of the Bible has been written. So just bear that in mind. So when Paul's writing this letter to the Romans, there isn't an established doctrine of the Trinity, but we can clearly see he's articulating one in the passage to the Romans. He ascribes the actions of God and the consequences for us, and he ascribes it in Trinitarian terms. And that's what we're looking at this morning. That's the lectionary reading for this morning, is this passage. Now, I know as soon as you hear the reading as one of Paul's letters, you start to switch off, because Paul, great theologian, great lawyer, great thinker, great articulator of faith, but gee whiz, sometimes his arguments are so convoluted, sometimes they're so deep, and he makes all these logical progressions and the building blocks that we can lose the thread of where he's going, and it's all just too easy just to give up and just think, you know what, it's too hard to understand. But the point is, if we focus in on the detail of Paul's letters, we miss the sweep. And we could spend hours and hours arguing over what Paul means by the flesh and the spirit in this passage, but then we miss the sweep of the argument. And that's what I'm hoping to do this morning, is deliberately treat this letter superficially so you can see the argument Paul is advancing here. Now, we know Romans is the most complete version of Paul's theology that we have. So when we read the book of Romans from beginning to end, this is Paul's theology in a nutshell. This is what he understands the theology to be. And in this section, Paul is arguing to the Romans they need to change how they live as a result of what God has accomplished in the Trinity. He says, excuse me, there are two ways of living. You live in the flesh or you live in the spirit. And the church has kind of taken this and run with it, and we treat the flesh as evil and corruptible, and it's the evil flesh that's imprisoning the divine spark of the spirit in the body, and on death, the evil flesh falls away and the spirit rises. And that's certainly a Greek philosophical view, but it's not a Jewish one. The Jews didn't believe in that division of flesh and spirit as good and bad. As far as they were concerned, flesh and spirit are one. They come together to make the whole person. And their argument is the body is how we mediate and experience God. So it can't be evil, it can't be corrupted, because our ears tell us the words of God. Our heart opens to Scripture. So we need the body as well as the spirit. So they're not of this view. I don't think he means muscle, sinew, and bone either. I think, like John that we looked at previously, it's about an attitude, living for the flesh or living for the spirit. Now, I believe this. Those Paul means who live in the flesh are those who live for themselves. Their motivation, their decisions for doing anything are based on how they benefit themselves. They live in accordance with their own whims, their own pleasures. And then there are those who live in the Spirit. They are those who live for God. Those who have seen what God has done in the person of Jesus Christ, has seen the kingdom as a reality, and have decided that this is now how they're going to live. They're going to live a kingdom life as God calls them. So there we have the two ways of living, living for the world or living for God. And it's very similar to the passage in John we looked at a couple of weeks ago. And Paul's argument is simple. God is calling you to live in only one of those ways, the ways of the Spirit. Those who live in the way of the flesh can never please God because they're not living as God calls them to live. Those who live in the Spirit are pleasing God because they're living according to how God is calling them to live. And that's the thrust of the argument, basically. We are to live as God calls us to live because of what God has done for us in the person of the Trinity. Motivation, if you like. How we behave is informed by how we think. If we do something that would be categorized as living for the flesh, then our motivation is to please ourselves. If we do something in the spirit, our motivation is to please God. That's what it really comes down to. Where is your mind at, as Paul would say today? That's really it. Those who live according to the flesh are destined to die. Those who live according to the spirit are destined to live. So if you're still with me up to this point, you might be thinking, all well and good, but it's Trinity Sunday. What has this got to do, if anything, with the Trinity? Well, everything. Whilst Paul can't point to the doctrine of the Trinity, he describes our salvation in Trinitarian terms. God sends Jesus into the world. So we know Jesus comes from God. So therefore, Jesus is part of this divine. He's clear, says Paul, Jesus is the Messiah, God's anointed messenger, the one who births the kingdom of God on earth. Then he says, but Jesus is killed by those who live in the flesh, and God raises Jesus back to life through the Spirit. So God's Spirit clearly comes from God, part of the divine. And it's God's creative power that raises Jesus, who comes from God, to new life. So in one act, Paul is describing God as the Trinity, showing how the three persons of God have worked together to bring about our salvation. God sends God into the world to birth the kingdom of God, and then raises the Messiah through the power of God's Spirit. That's the salvation story we have, and it's all evidenced by parts of the Trinity working indifferently. So if Jesus the Messiah is raised to resurrection by God's Spirit, we who live in the flesh, who are dying, also have this opportunity to be raised in the resurrection life by living in the Spirit. If the Spirit of God can raise Jesus to the resurrection life, then the Spirit of God can raise you to the resurrection life. Before we get down the path of universalism, we have to put the brakes on here. Paul is clear, it's not universalism. It's only those who live for God, only those who have seen what God is doing in the world and who have acknowledged this and who have repented, turned from the world and started living as God's called them to, that are in this category. So Paul says, those who God has called to live, those who live a spirited life, are saved. And this new life, this gift of the Spirit, creates an obligation upon us. It is gratitude for the work that God has done, that we are now obligated to God to live in this new way. Now, we don't like that idea of being compelled to do something or owing something. It's not like we ask God to do this. This is grace. God has decided, for reasons that please God, to offer us salvation. But Paul's argument is, it is undeserved, but in response to what God has done, we need to start living a different way. And he uses the analogy of debt. Now, if you're in debt to the bank, if you have a mortgage, if you have a bank loan, you have to live in a different way to accommodate that debt. You can't just spend your money however you want. You have to owe you have to pay the money back to the bank. And so you change your life as a result of this debt. You go without the meals out. You go without the foreign holidays. You go without the extra virgin olive oil. Actually, you go without the ordinary olive oil these days, so that you modify how you're living in such a way as to repay this debt. And this is the analogy Paul uses in this chapter. God has gone to this great length to reach us. God has gone to the trouble of coming in person to show us how life is meant to be, how life is going to be. God longs for us to start living in this kingdom way because it's the right way to live, and it's modeled in the ministry of Jesus Christ. And then we're shown the promised end at Easter when the world kills Jesus and God raises Jesus to the resurrection life ahead of the end times. We see how it turns out for us, in other words. And then God gifts us God's Spirit to help us as we go through our lives, calling us consistently to live for God's kingdom and God's way. Now, it's our salvation, and it's for reasons only known to God, presumably love, that God gives us this opportunity. So Paul's point is, God has gone to all this trouble for you. So in gratitude, you change how you're living, because it's a debt that you're looking to repay. Now, we're getting into faith by works here. I don't want to do that because I'm about to come on to some real Calvinist stuff here. So be clear, we're not talking about faith by works. We're talking about changing how we live in gratitude for what God has done for us. And the way Paul phrases it is an obligation to a debt. To expand the point, Paul goes to this Exodus idea, this idea of slavery. And during the wilderness wanderings, God was present with Israel as God led them through the wilderness. And we have the pillar of smoke by day and the pillar of fire by night. So this idea that God is this presence amongst them, leading them, calling them, guiding them. And God dwelt in their tabernacle. And then when they got to the promised land and they finally got around to building a temple, God dwelt in that temple among them. And anyone in Jerusalem could look at the temple and could know God is with us, God is living amongst us. Hallelujah. And that's Paul's analogy. We are traveling from this slavery to the flesh, to living for ourselves, to this new life in the promised land, the kingdom, living for the Spirit. And we too are led by the Spirit of God as Israel was. We too have the Spirit dwelling amongst us, this visible sign, this tangible evidence of God's presence among us. So when we feel like we're backsliding, when we feel it's getting a bit hard, when we feel we want to live for ourselves, we want to go back to living for the flesh, we grumble, like Israel did in the wilderness. We grumble. You know, we might have been slaves in Egypt, but we had garlic and we had melons and we had quail, and we miss our old lives as slaves. And Moses had to keep reminding them, forget that. We're going forward into this new life. And that's what the Spirit does. We don't have a spirit of slavery, one that leads us into this bondage to our own desires, but leads us to freedom of life in the Spirit in God's kingdom. And that's where Paul is driving us to. And then he comes to this crowning point. Having the Spirit, living the Spirit, turning from the world and living kingdom lives makes us something else. It makes us children of God. And this is a term that we've not seen in Scripture before because of the significance of it. Paul, the great Roman jurist, the great lawyer, employs a legal analogy to make this point. Under Roman law, anyone could adopt someone to be their child, and they stood in exactly the same category in law as a natural born child. Caesar famously adopted his nephew Octavius. And of course, from that relationship, Octavius inherited all Uncle Julius's wealth, power, and status and became the first emperor. So an adopted child inherits from the parent. What do we inherit from God? What the Son inherits, eternal life. As the adopted children of God, we stand to inherit that same thing. Paul goes on to say, it's this adoption, it leads us to sharing the same suffering, but allows us to inherit the same things as Jesus, life in the kingdom. So as children of God, we have a responsibility to live according to the Father. This is the point Paul's making, the work of the Trinity seen in our salvation story and calling us to respond with faith and love. God, who loves us, sends Jesus to show us this love, show us how to live, and then sends the Spirit to lead us in that way. We don't deserve it, it's grace. But that is the point. It's another of Paul's great intellectual sweeps, and he makes these great points, sometimes well hidden by legalistic language. But that's the point. We have this debt that God has given us so much to live in a new way. So what does it mean for us today? What if Paul decided to write the first letter to the Dundonians? What would he say to us? Well, I think it'd be the same message. I can't see anything different in our times that was in the Roman times, because we live in this world, and this world has this shiny allure of power, of wealth, of status, of privilege that we're all chasing after. So the question Paul would ask the Dundonians, with lots of S in there, is, do you have a mind living for God? Or do you have a mind living for yourself? Which is exactly what he asked the Romans 2,000 years ago. So what's the answer for us? How do the Dundonians reply to Paul's letter to them? Well, here's where we get into some good old Calvinism. Calvin latched onto this point and ran with it. So we do too. We have to accept Calvin's premise that we are broken, that humanity is broken. And inclined towards corruption, as Calvin put it. But we are inclined towards the world. And there's a whole other sermon in Original Sin on being the world in which we're born into. We have no choice but to accept it because it's the world that we come into. At our basic level, we are animals. We are no different from anything else on this planet. We begin life, and from that moment on, it's a struggle to survive, a struggle for resources. It's biology. I'm not having a go at us. I'm one myself. You know, babies don't say to their mother, sort yourself out, have a nap, make sure you're rested, and then you can change and feed me. I'll wait. Toddlers are not known for their altruism. It's biology. It's a survival mechanism. It's what allows us to live on this planet. We're animals. We have to be taught compassion, love, grace, forgiveness. We have to be shown compassion, love, grace, and forgiveness so we see this other way. And that is what God has done in the person of Christ, showing us a different way, God's way to live. So Calvin puts it this way: we are utterly depraved, and our natural inclination is from God, to turn from God. And left to our own devices, we will never find God. But God wills that we should be saved and comes to us as Jesus and gives us the Spirit to show us the way back. So the question Paul asked the Romans is the same question Paul asks us. What is our response to what God has done for us in the person of the Trinity? Do we continue to live for the world, or do we live for God? It's as simple as that. Paul, of course, doesn't leave us hanging. Chapter 12 gives us the answer. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. No doubt, human decision-making is a lot more complicated than I or Paul understand it. But the point stands. We live according to our beliefs. We act according to our intentions. So all we have to do is to make sure our intentions are godly rather than worldly. And this is another function of the Spirit, to continually convey God's way to us so that we know how to react and how to live and how to behave. It's a practice. We talk about practicing Christianity. And you might say to me, you've been practicing it long enough, you'd think you'd be good at it by now. But the point is, it is a practice. It's a daily discipline. It's allowing yourself to spend time in the Spirit with God and discerning the right way to behave, the right way to act, the right way to love. We're meant to read Scripture and wrestle with it. We're meant to read it in the Spirit and ask God, what does this mean for me today? We're meant to model our lives in Jesus, who is the complete revelation of God. If we want to know what God wants, we look at what Jesus does, and we model our lives accordingly. And we know the Spirit brings this to us through prayer, through discernment, through Scripture, through the quiet voice. Which brings us back to Trinity, our understanding of God working out our salvation as one God and as three. God, who wants us to be saved, so comes to us as Christ, models a kingdom life, and gives us the Spirit so we are constantly aware of how we're called to live. And we see the Trinity working through our history. We see what it's done for others, what it's done for us. Living for God, entering into this new relationship with God made possible by the work of God. Becoming a new thing, becoming a child of God, by adoption through the Spirit. So friends, Trinity Sunday, it's not a puzzle to be solved, it's a mystery to marvel at. May we marvel at God the Trinity. May we praise God the Trinity, and may we celebrate what God has done by living for God each and every day. Amen.